Turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. It is page 828 in the Pew Bibles, page 828 in the Pew Bibles. Let's read from verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it, swears by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's take up our Bibles then and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and the passage that we read together. Back in 1969, in the middle of the psychedelic era that was going on at that point, there was a singer called Joe South, and he had a song that was a big hit at that time. And it went something like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. It went something like this. All the games people play, man. Have you heard it? Every night and every day, man. Never caring what they say, man, or the games people play. People walking up to ya, saying glory, hallelujah. Then they try to suck it to ya in the name of the Lord. And what Joe South was putting his finger on in 1969 was what he and others had experienced. that in amongst all that was going on, not just in the Jesus movement or the hippie movement, and many of them had come to faith and so forth. He's probably talking partly about that, but the whole thing that was going on, what he was identifying, what he was putting his finger on, was the hypocrisy that was sometimes seen. The charge of hypocrisy has often been leveled at Christians. I don't hear it quite so much, I have to say, these days, but it's still there. It used to be when we lived in Christendom that there was much more churchianity than Christianity, and so there was much more of that sense of people not really being on it. Maybe that's declined a little bit with the evaporation of Christendom as we once knew it, but it's still there. Sometimes that charge is still valid when placed against God's people. People know. People understand when we are blowing smoke. And passages like this should result not in self-righteousness, not in a preacher like me railing against these Pharisees. No, not in self-righteousness, but in self-examination. Lord, it's me standing in the need of prayer. Well, step forward, these Pharisees. It is a solemn word from Jesus here. I mean, you would just, as a preacher, if you're going to ask to go and preach somewhere else, I mean, you'd just never choose this passage, right? Or if you did, you'd never get invited back, would you? But we go through books of the Bible because we want to do so that we check ourselves and preach on stuff like this because it needs to be preached on. It is a solemn thing to recognize that Jesus' most severe words are reserved for the religious people, for the religious elites in particular. It is one in the eye for those who think that following Jesus is about being, quote, nice, unquote, and not offending anyone. The impact of the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, not all of them, their impact was to, Jesus says, shut the door of the kingdom in the faces of the people. This was through their hypocrisy. If we, when looking at this passage, and certainly in preaching this passage, can detach ourselves and simply rail against these men, but fail to feel this personally, then we've not recognized the self-righteousness that lurks in our own sinful hearts. We all have something of this in our lockers. We so much need Jesus. You see, that's the secret of this passage. As we read it, even as believers, it ought to make us just want to run to Jesus, who is the answer to our sin, to run to Jesus, who's the answer to our hypocrisy at times. In the first 12 verses that Stuart looked at the last time, Jesus has eviscerated the Pharisees. And now he turns his aim on these seven woes or judgments against these self-righteous men, verses 13 to 32. Using two questions, what and why. We're going to get at the truth of why Jesus was speaking to them in this way. What are they doing? And why is Jesus so angry? And in doing that, we'll get a clearer view of the wrong thinking on the part of these men that leads to their wrong actions. And then in the little snippet at the end, verses 33 to 36, we're asking the question, who? Who? In Jesus' accusation against the Pharisees of past, present, and future opposition, it is very, very easy to miss the nugget of truth in there concerning Jesus' true identity and therefore the authority with which he speaks. See, if you're a new or a young Christian, coming to Scripture is like holding a mirror up to your face. Because it shows us not what we'd like to see, but it shows us the reality. And as we go through this part, we can easily externalize things, just as the Pharisees did, making what we do look good and masking the reality. If nothing of what we find in the Pharisees lands with us, then either we are kidding ourselves on, or we haven't got a realistic and healthy take on our sinful selves, or simply not understood the text. Somewhere in this section of Scripture, there will be an echo of our inner reality. And this extreme example of self-righteousness and works righteousness, you know, there are only two kinds of religion in the world. One is grace-based, the other is works-based. Well, they had fallen, it would seem, into the latter, the works-based idea of religion. But this extreme example of self-righteousness and works righteousness in the Pharisees should change the direction of our digit finger from them to us. This is not just intended to make us feel bad, although that might happen, because that has to happen before we really come and see the full sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is not just to make us feel bad, but to show us our need of a Savior, their need of a Savior too. The one who talks tough here is the one to whom we must run. Why then? Verses 13 to 32. Jesus takes aim at the Pharisees, and as he does so, we quickly find out why. They put on their airs and graces, they talk the religious talk, but their bounden purpose is to block the life-giving ministry of the one who stands in their midst, Jesus. It is to block the life-giving ministry of the one to whom the law and the prophets that they were always going on about, and who has now arrived, it is to block his ministry. And this is not just an isolated event in history. This idea that what you do is more important than what you are is endemic in human beings. Ask someone how they might be right with God, and the answer will almost always be, well, I. Well, no. The answer should be, well, he has done for me what I could not do for myself. And that's what they're missing here. For all their learning, for all they knew about the law and the prophets pointing to Jesus, they miss the one who is the focus of all that. And it is a tragedy. And that's why Jesus is so angry with them, righteously angry, because he hates legalism. He hates this kind of cold religion. It is absolutely anti-gospel. First woe, verse 13, look at it with me. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus is making the charge that instead of opening the door to what the scriptures pointed to, namely him, they're busy slamming the door in the faces of the people. This striking language reveals the stark difference between what the religious leaders should have been for the people and what they were. And this is why Jesus is so angry. They are not doing what they ought to do as the religious leaders of the people. And this is a scary reality, to be so close to the Mosaic law and the prophetic truth of their scriptures and not to see Jesus there. It's terrifying. Instead of being what they should have been as the leaders of the people, they're blocking the path, closing the door, stopping them from getting in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 15, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Jesus is just not holding back here. He's letting them have it both barrels, isn't he? And you know, this was a thing in the first century world. There was a reason why when Paul and the mission teams went to Athens or Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae, they found little groups of Jewish people there in synagogues. And very often, Gentile people, Greeks and Romans, were drawn to the monotheism of the Jews, and they became what were called God-fearers. And many of these Pharisees, these intellectuals, would go and engage with such people and encourage them to become Jewish, which involved them being baptized, and for the men, circumcision, which was a slight disincentive in that day. A disincentive in this one too. So they were there, and it's a surprising thing to understand that there was this evangelistic zeal on the part of the Pharisees. But what does Jesus say? When they make a proselyte, they make him twice as much a child of hell. That's really strong language, isn't it? Jewish people, including Pharisees, would engage with these people and seek to include them. But these Pharisees make them worse than they are. Because that's so often what happens with a convert, isn't it? The convert has even more passion, wants to show more passion for the thing that has converted them. And so what Jesus is saying, as he's looked at some of these people and perhaps met them, he says that they're really hardcore guys, even worse than the Pharisees who converted them. Woe 3, woe to you, verse 16. Blind guides, you say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. It's absurd, you blind fool, says Jesus. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Absurdly, they had made up these rules. And it was bizarre. These guys are as slippery as eels. And people, you know, looking on are not daft. They can see the nonsense that they're spouting. How can a gift on the altar be more important than the altar? And so Jesus calls them out on it, and he calls them blind fools. He's saying to them, these are superficial distinctives that you're making an issue of. This is not the substance of the law. Verse 22, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This isn't about your petty vows about this or that. This is about being honest before God. A vow is made before the throne of God. And so what they're doing is they're inverting the importance of these things. It is the temple that makes the gold and the altar special. It is the temple that gives these things meaning. It is God's revelation, and to God they will give an answer. Woe number 4, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus is not saying discard the law. He came to fulfill the law. These you ought to have done, he says, without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, Jesus is just a superlative teacher, and he's doing it again. He takes this surreal picture of a gnat and a camel, both of these creatures not kosher. All right. And so when they were going to drink their wine, the Pharisees would make sure that they strained their wine so that not even a little gnat, a little fly could get into their wine, because that would be defilement for them. And they were so punctilious about that, they would strain their wine before they would drink it. But, says the Lord, it's like you strain for a gnat, but you swallow a camel. It's incredible, surreal language, but it's so powerful. You're making much of little and little of much. He's saying you've got it out of shape and out of proportion. We do that sometimes, don't we? You know, we like to think in churches like this that we don't have traditions. No, no, no. That's for other denominations. We're Baptists. We don't have traditions. Yes, we do. And sometimes when you break them, you know it. Lesser things. Lesser things. Woe number 5. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean out the inside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They're putting this into the cup. That's the picture here. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside may also be clean. There they are. They just look the part. We were talking about that last week, weren't they? They were flouncing around in their robes and their tassels, and they looked wonderful, they thought. All buffed up, robes, tassels, all that jazz, flouncing around. And Jesus says, no. You're just like cups, clean on the outside, or looking clean, but having filled the receptacles of their lives with ill-gotten gain. They devour, says the Lord in Luke 20:47, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men, says Jesus, will be punished most severely. See it again, Jesus reserves his most strident words for religious hypocrites. Woe number six. Are you still with me? Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So if a ritually pure Jewish man touched a dead body, he'd be unclean. Now, it's nearing the time of Passover when the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified and will rise again. And so tens of thousands of Jewish people from all over the then known world are descending on Jerusalem. And one of the things that they did at that time was they whitewashed the tombs using lime powder to make them look good. Now, there could be sometimes up to 1 million people coming to Jerusalem. They wanted the place to look good, and they were buffing the place up. They were spring cleaning the place, if you like. And Jesus says, perhaps even looking at one of those tombs, he says, you guys are like one of those tombs, you know. Yeah, you're all clean on the outside, but inside, you are unclean. Inside, there are dead men's bones. You like to make a show to the world, but it's not the reality of your heart. Those spick and span tombs, that's what you are like. But inside, he's saying to them, you are corrupt. Woe number 7, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You see what's coming through there? It's their self-righteousness. Our fathers did that, but we wouldn't. Oh, no. Absolutely not. No way. Jesus says, verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of your fathers. Just like they who murdered the prophets, this is the measure of you. Now, why does Jesus say that? They're saying, no, we're better than our fathers who murdered the prophets. Well, what was Jesus? The Bible tells us that he is both prophet, priest, and king, isn't it? So the ultimate prophet stands among them, and they're just going to be complicit in killing him. They're just like their fathers. The problem is still the same. They're going to kill Jesus. He says thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. The problem is the same, he's saying. You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. I realize all this isn't hard to hear. It's certainly not easy to preach. We have to be fair here. Some of these Pharisees had a passion for the law that puts us to shame, but a fair few of them were on the make as well. And no doubt by this point, the seven woes being presented by the Lord Jesus Christ, they were getting redder and redder because of embarrassment or because of rage at what Jesus was saying here. But I wonder what the people around Jesus were thinking. I would suggest to you that they would be utterly astounded and amazed at Jesus' words. Had anyone ever taken these men on like this? And we can imagine some within the crowd saying to one another, seriously, who is he? Who is this man? These questions emerging. We've never heard anything like this. And all of this raises the recurring issue. What right does this Galilean rabbi have to take on the religious leaders like this? Who does he think he is? And in the most subtle way, and frankly, in a way, I have to confess to you that I had never recognized before, Jesus, in what he says, actually reveals his identity in the most remarkable way. Listen carefully to this. And this brings us to the who part, verses 33 to 36. So look at these verses with me. So we've looked at what they said and why Jesus got angry. But the question is, who is he? Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Did you see what just happened there? Did you get that? I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Did you see that there? I've read this no amount of times and I missed it. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, do you get what Jesus just said? Jesus is not just the sent. He is the sender. This is a subtle but remarkable statement. Jesus relates himself personally to the past. He uses wording in verse 33 that sets him on an equal footing with Yahweh, who sent the prophets in the past. And Jesus can do that. He can say, this is what Yahweh does, and this is what I do, because he is Yahweh, who sent the prophets of the past whom their fathers killed. And this, God's people, is an undeniable claim to divinity. He's not just the sent one. He is that. But he is also part of the solution. He is the sender. So he refers obliquely to the past, assuming these words of Yahweh and applying them to himself, to the present. Jesus' personal presence there could not be more significant. He is the one that the law prefigured in type and in shadow. He is the one that the prophets prophesied about. Prophets revealed the word of God. Jesus is the word of God revealed. John 1, verse 1. He is the ultimate revelation of God, Hebrews chapter 1. And so Jesus refers to the past. He refers to the present, his presence with them, being what they need to be there. And to the future, he says that in the future, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what happened in the mission of the early church. That's precisely what happened. The book of Acts bears witness to this. Persecuted in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, Acts chapter 14, where enemies follow Paul and they catch up with him at Lystra and they beat the life out of him, leave him for dead. Paul gets up and walks back into the city. In Berea, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, Acts 18 and 20, and then back to Jerusalem they followed in chapters 21 and 22 of Acts, in Caesarea, Acts 24. They chased the believers and the mission teams all around the Mediterranean. They hated what Jesus said. And of course, Paul himself was one of them, wasn't he? Jesus has taken these men to task. What are they doing? Why is Jesus so angry? Well, they're living self-righteously, and they're closing the door of the kingdom, as it were, figuratively, upon the people. And as Jesus exposes them, their actions are revealed. But also in the words of Jesus, he reveals his identity. as the one that they need. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Wow. That's quite a question that Jesus poses here. And the answer to it, how shall they escape, is through the one who stands among them. Some of these men would likely be behind the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What hope for them? What hope for them? How could they possibly be saved? Well, just a minute. Didn't we sing tonight? It was my sin that held him there. Or maybe not tonight, I can't remember, but we've sung it, haven't we? It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. In other words, as believers, we come to the point where we recognize that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Tom Allen was a minister in St. George's Tron in Glasgow. But long before that, he was a young man serving in World War II in Germany, post-war. And the story is told of Tom Allen going to a service that was being held there in Germany. The young African-American man was singing that African-American spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" And Tom Allen, in his testimony, says that when he heard that, he thought, how absurd. Was I there? Well, no. And it was only later that the truth dawned upon his heart that in a very real sense, he had been there. For it was his sin, along with ours, that necessitated the cross. And it changed Tom Allen forever. Pray God that many of these self-righteous men would come into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as they came to see that they were complicit in what would happen and the opposition that they presented to Jesus. And these things are painted in such dramatic colors that they, the Pharisees and others, might see their hypocrisy and run to Jesus. It's one of the things we face as Christians, isn't it? When we tell someone, a family member or a workmate, we say, I'm a Christian. What they hear is, I'm better than you. And of course, as Christians, we know that's absolutely untrue. We absolutely know what we are, and we know whom we need. That self-righteous, egotistic, big-headery needs to be dealt with by Jesus. And to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, there's pride divides, doesn't it? If you get a proud person coming into a room, the atmosphere just changes, doesn't it? If you get a proud person coming into a team, those who follow Jesus become more authentically human. Those who follow Jesus set aside pretense and begin to live the lives of those who have been touched by God's amazing grace and whose lives are a genuine response to it. Not putting on a show. Not putting on a show, but getting real. Getting real. Seeking to live lives that would honor Christ. When we fall and we get it wrong, and we do, we all do, saying sorry, allowing Jesus to dust us down and set us on our way again, feeling the love and the forgiveness of the Savior again. So following Jesus should not make us like those artificial men, the Pharisees, but more authentically human. Paul writes in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. May God's word rest within our hearts tonight and result in a harvest of righteousness.